Our Bible reading will be taken from the first epistle of John. 1 John chapter 5. The first epistle of John chapter 5. Let's read together from the first verse. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and every one that loveth him that begat, loveth him also that is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God which he hath testified of his Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record, that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. Amen. I want us tonight to look at a text of Scripture that is a great favorite of mine. It's always hard to say what's your most favorite Scripture, because there's so many of them. And there ought to be many of them. But here's one that I think has been a great blessing to the Lord's people throughout the ages and continues to be. 1 John 5:13. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe, or it really means that ye may continue believing on the name of the Son of God. To be a Christian is a great and mighty privilege. It is the greatest privilege of all privileges that a human being can know. The saved person is the most blessed of all creatures, because he is an heir of heaven and he is a child of God. He ought to rejoice, because he will never be condemned for his sins. He will never be in hell. God's wrath will never be visited upon him. It's a wonderful thing to be born again of the Spirit and washed in the blood of the Lamb and made ready for eternity. And yet I would suggest to you that it's one thing to be saved. It's quite another thing to rejoice in the knowledge of it. It's one thing to believe, and it's quite another to believe that you have believed. It's one thing to be going to heaven, and it's another thing to be assured absolutely that you're going to heaven. Now I know by experience, and I know by having met with people like this, that many of God's true children suffer betimes from a lack of assurance. There are some who have problems with it all the time. There are some who just have intermittent problems with it. There are days when we feel saved. There are other days when we don't quite feel saved. But I think that there are many who suffer from a lack of assurance because of false and unscriptural teaching. But I want you to notice this. I want you to think about this. If you're saved, your salvation is not affected by a lack of assurance, nor by your frequent doubting. But your joy will most certainly be greatly affected by a lack of assurance. Now, in our church, we believe in the Word of God from cover to cover. We also take as one of the subordinate standards under the Word of God the Westminster Confession of Faith. It's a historic document. And it has something to say in one particular chapter, chapter 18, about the assurance of grace and salvation. Here's what it says in chapter 18, section 3. This infallible assurance doth not so belong to the essence of faith, but that a true believer may wait long and conflict with many difficulties before he be partaker of it, yet being enabled by the Spirit to know the things which are freely given him of God, he may, without extraordinary revelation, in the right use of ordinary means, attain thereunto. In other words, it's possible, it's gloriously possible to know that you're saved. But there is no question that you can be saved and be a doubter of your salvation. But it's going to affect your joy. When you think about it, a little babe in arms could well be an heir to great wealth. He could be an heir to a huge kingdom. And yet he doesn't know it. He doesn't yet have the enjoyment of it. And that's like many a Christian who is lacking assurance. But friends, what a joy it is to be saved. And what a joy to be rejoicing in the sure knowledge of it. Again, if I might refer to that section of the confession, it says, and therefore it is the duty of everyone to give all diligence to make his calling and election sure, that thereby his heart may be enlarged in peace and joy in the Holy Ghost, in love and thankfulness to God, and in strength and cheerfulness in the duties of obedience, the proper fruits of this assurance, so far is it from inclining men to looseness. It is in this text of Scripture recorded that these things that the Apostle John had written to believers, and mark that he wasn't writing this to unbelievers. He said, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God. These things were written that they might be assured of their salvation, that you may know, not think or hope, but that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue believing on the name of the Son of God. Our text then deals with this great subject, the full assurance of saving faith. And that's what I want to think about tonight with you. The full assurance of saving faith. There are three things I want to say about it. In the first place, there's the blessed possibility of full assurance. The text is very clear. That ye may know that ye have eternal life. That ye may know. There's a lot in 1 John, the epistle, about knowing. That phrase, we know, is found on several occasions. And you can look them up for yourself. Not now, but when you go home. But here's the thing. You and I can have a taste of heaven on the way to heaven. Already as a believer, you have heaven in your soul. And it's possible for you, it is gloriously possible for you to enjoy that taste of heaven on your way to glory. Without multiplying references to the confession, I have to read this to you because I think that this is a very important statement concerning the assurance of salvation. Here's what it says in the first section of chapter 18. Although hypocrites and other unregenerate men may vainly deceive themselves with false hopes and carnal presumptions of being in the favor of God and a state of salvation, which hope of theirs shall perish, yet such as truly believe in the Lord Jesus and love Him in sincerity, endeavoring to walk in all good conscience before Him, may in this life be certainly assured that they are in the state of grace and may rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, which hope shall never make them ashamed. And I have to say, I've met so-called Calvinists in my lifetime who professed a great adherence to the confession of faith, but they seem to have a great problem in that area because they neither are sure of their own salvation nor do they want anybody else to be sure that they're saved. But you know, there is no comfort and there is no joy without this infallible assurance, this sure knowledge of God's salvation. Notice what Paul wrote in Romans 15. Here's what he said in verse 13. Romans 15, 13. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. Now you think about that. Let that sink down into your heart. Paul's desire for the Roman Christians was that the God of hope would fill their hearts with all joy and peace in believing. When you think about that joy and peace in believing, it reminds you of what the Apostle Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 1. He says in verse number 8, concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, whom having not seen ye love. I've never seen the Lord Jesus with the physical eye. And people who say that they have, frankly, are either liars or deceived. You haven't seen the Lord with the physical eye. In fact, Paul in another scripture said, now we know no more Christ after the flesh. We don't know the Lord after the flesh. But we do know Him by faith. And Peter says, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see Him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. From memory, I believe that that's a companion statement. Or certainly the word joy there is akin to the word that's used of Abraham in John chapter 8. When it says of him concerning Christ, Jesus said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. You know what that word rejoice means? It literally means to jump up and down with joy. Now, Abraham wasn't a charismatic. But he could spiritually rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory in the knowledge of what Christ was going to do for him at the cross. He rejoiced. He jumped for joy to see my day. And that's what Peter's talking about here. You can believe on Christ and rejoice with joy unspeakable. You feel like jumping for joy in Him. Now there are many who erroneously teach that assurance is something that's not ever to be sought after. Or that it is even sinful. That it is sinful for any person to say, I know I am saved. For example, Romanism. Romanism is a religion without assurance. Totally. When a poor, benighted Roman Catholic comes to death, he doesn't know what the future holds for him other than the fact that he is taught that he will have to spend a period of time in purgatory. He doesn't know how long that period will be, but he's going to burn in the fires of purgatory, where his sins will be purged a way that Christ hasn't yet purged. And then sometime, somehow, somewhere, he will be released from purgatory to join the rest of the faithful in glory. But there's no assurance in that. And quite apart from anything, there is no such place as purgatory. Romanism says if you say that you're saved, you are anathema. In the Council of Trent, you can read it. It's documented very well. You can even get it on the internet now. In the Council of Trent, which is still the official position of the Roman Catholic Church, it says, if anyone says, I am justified, let him be accursed. Let him be anathema. Because he's guilty, according to Rome, of the sin of presumption. It's presumptuous to say, I know I'm a child of God. Romanism. But then there's Arminianism. And Arminianism doesn't like people to say that they know that they're saved, that they know for sure that they're going to heaven. Because many of them will say that's going to encourage looseness. That's going to encourage laxity. That's going to encourage people to live like the devil because they think they're saved anyway. They can do whatever they like. And so Arminianism says, no, you have to hold out to the end. You have to know right to the end that you're truly saved. Now I know that God teaches us in His Word that we should go on with Him. There is such a doctrine as the perseverance of the saints, but that's not the same doctrine that's taught by Arminianism. You know about Johnny Sorrow, don't you? Johnny Sorrow is the guy who's saved today and maybe lost tomorrow. Somebody once said that the flower that he liked was the tulip, and the flower that the Arminian liked was the daisy. Because the daisy suggests there's daisy loves me and daisy doesn't. I may be saved and I may not be saved. That's the false doctrine of Arminianism. But let me tell you, the twin sister of Arminianism is hyper-Calvinism. And there are many hypers, I don't even like to use Calvinism in association with it, hypers, who say that there's such a danger of self-delusion. There's such a danger of people saying they're saved and they're not really saved, that you need to take great care about this. And so you have the spectacle of people who have professed to be the Lord's, or who are hopefully the Lord's, who for years and years and years and years have never gone to the Lord's table. I met some of these when I was in Scotland. I certainly heard about them all the time. People who, way up into old age, had never ever gone to communion because they were afraid that they were self-deluded. That's hyper-Calvinism. And there's many people who walk in fear because of these and other falsehoods. But let's look at the Bible. I'm interested in what the Scripture says. I am interested in what God says. And what does God say through His servant John by inspiration? These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. That ye may know. Those who are addressed are believers. And they are told here that they can know that they have eternal life. You can be saved and know it. You can be saved and know it. As my pastor used to say often, you can be dead on certain that you're saved. Absolutely. Now look at the context. Verses 11 and 12. This is the record that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. We're told here that we can enjoy life eternal. We can have eternal life. But verse 13 says that we can know that we have eternal life. George Whitefield, the great evangelist, said, it is a blessed thing to know when sin is forgiven, What joy have they that know? What joy have they that know? And isn't this something that many of God's people have testified concerning in Scripture? Let's have a look at some of the testimonies of men of God in the Bible. Again, it's not what this man says or what that book says or what this person preaches. Let's see what God says in His Word. Job chapter 19. Job chapter 19. Verse 25. For I know that my Redeemer liveth. What an assurance. I know, not I think or I'm hoping, or it might be the case. I know not that a Redeemer liveth. And that would have been good. He didn't say, I know there's a Redeemer. He said, I know that my Redeemer liveth. My Redeemer. There's assurance. Something else. And that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And something else. And go after my skin. Worms destroy this body. Job believed in getting buried and not cremated, by the way. You see that? Though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. Job believed not only in a resurrection, but a bodily resurrection. In my flesh shall I see God, in the body. Whom I shall see. Notice this. I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another. Notice how many times he repeats this word shall. Verse 26 and verse 27, you find it three times. Spurgeon said, our God is not a God of ifs and buts and might be's. He's a God of shalls and wills. I know that my Redeemer liveth. Was Job presumptuous? Was it a sin for the man of God to say that he knew that he had a Redeemer and that he was going to meet that Redeemer one day in the flesh? No, this is the will of God for His people. What about the psalmist David? Go to Psalm 23, that beautiful shepherd's psalm. The Lord is a shepherd. Or there is a shepherd called the Lord. No, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. The Lord is my shepherd. My shepherd. I'm His sheep. What about verse 6? Surely, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. Spurgeon called those the two sheepdogs that follow us through life. Goodness and mercy. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Oh, I'll be there. Don't you worry about it, said the psalmist. I'll be there in the house of the Lord. Again, Psalm 48, verse 14. Psalm 48, 14. For this God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even unto death. Mr. Arminian says, oh, you can't say that. That He's your God forever and ever. Because you might fall before you get there. Oh, what nonsense. This God is our God forever and ever. Or what about the assurance found in the Song of Solomon? What about that beautiful statement of Song of Solomon chapter 2, verse 16? My beloved is mine, and I am his. My beloved is mine, and I am his. Let me pose this question. If we cannot know that we're saved for sure, we're not supposed to know that we're saved for sure, or we ought to make a virtue of doubting, then why is it that the Lord Jesus taught the disciples and taught us to pray, Our Father which art in heaven? Because when you think about that, to call God your Father, and yet you're not one who really knows whether you're His child or not, is a bit of a contradiction, is it not? Our Father, but I'm not really sure if you are my Father. Oh, there's assurance here. Believer, I say to you tonight, believe and rejoice. The Lord Jesus Christ in His lifetime told a number of people that their sins were forgiven. That would have been a tremendous thing, would it not? To hear those words from the lips of the Son of God in the flesh. To have the Lord Jesus stand before you and to say to you, man, as He did in Matthew 9 verse 2, son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee. You think that man walked away thinking, well, I'm not sure if I'm saved or not. I'm not really too sure whether this is right or wrong. No. He heard it from the lips of the Son of God Himself. Thy sins be forgiven thee. The Lord gave that assurance to him. This is the point that I'm making. The Lord gave assurance of salvation to that man. He told him. He didn't say, now the rest of your life, as long as you hold on to me, then you'll have the assurance of your salvation. But if you fall, then that's it. You're finished. No, he didn't say that. But did the man want to go on with Christ? Of course he did. Did he want to sin anymore against the Lord? Of course he did not. But the point is, Jesus told him that day, and it's true, thy sins be forgiven thee. You're forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. Or what about what he said to the disciples in Luke chapter 10, verse 20? I love this statement. You know, the disciples were so filled with joy because they'd been gone out on a preaching tour and they'd seen the devils cast out of people, and they were filled with delight, and they said, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. Here's what the Lord said, Luke 10, verse 20. Notwithstanding, in this rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Oh, what assurance there would have been in that. If you're Peter or Andrew and some of the other disciples, and you hear this from the Lord, your names are written in heaven. Your name is written there on that page, bright and fair. Your name is written in the book of life. You're saved. And you can rejoice in it. That's what he said. Rejoice. Because your names are written in heaven. And then when you go to Acts chapter 8, you have this same assurance granted to those that were converted in the days of the apostles. Acts chapter 8, verse 39. It says of the Ethiopian eunuch, after he was baptized, when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. Why was he rejoicing? Because he had believed with all his heart on the Son of God. You read that back there in verse 37. I believe. And he went away rejoicing as a believer. How about the Philippian jailer and his family? When they believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and were saved, the Bible tells us that they had the joy of assurance. Acts 16:34, when he had brought them into his house, that's Paul and Silas, the jailer brought them in, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. He had the assurance of salvation. Friend, you can know that you're saved. You can be sure that you're saved. You can know that your sins are forgiven. You can know that. The religion of the Bible is not one of mites and could-be's. There's firm assurance to be had. One of the Covenanters in Scotland, a group of people who were persecuted in the 17th century for their faithfulness, a man by the name of William Daniel, when he was dying on the scaffold, he was asked how he felt about going out into eternity. And he looked at the people and he said, no doubts, but fully assured. Fully assured. Said it twice over. No doubts, but fully assured. Fully assured. But what about the Apostle Paul? Notice what he said to the church at Rome. Romans chapter 8. What great verses are these? Romans 8:35. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. I want you to notice here where Paul places the focus in order that people might be sure of their salvation. He doesn't place their focus on their own decision. He doesn't place their focus on themselves. He places the focus on the person and work of Jesus Christ. And that's the right place. That's where assurance is to be had. He talks about the death, the resurrection, and the intercession of the Lord Jesus. Now look at verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And he goes on to list a whole series of things. And he concludes verse 38. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Oh, there's assurance there. What about his words to the Corinthians? 2 Corinthians 5, verses 1 and 2. For we know, there it is again, not we think, not we hope. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, talking about the human body, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this, that is in this body, we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. And later on in verse number 8 he says, we're confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Oh, Paul knew that he was saved all right. Remember what he said on his deathbed. 2 Timothy chapter 4. There's no hoping for the best here. This is not somebody who is not quite sure where he's at spiritually. 2 Timothy 4 verses 7 and 8. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. I recall a conversation with an old, hard-headed, I'm going to say hyper, back in Scotland. There are plenty of them there. About this whole matter of assurance. And he was taking issue with me about this. And I said to him, what about 2 Timothy 1 verse 12? Because Paul says, for I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. You know what he said to me? Ah, but that was the Apostle Paul. I rest my case. In other words, the Apostle Paul could have the assurance of salvation, but somehow I can't. What utter nonsense. The Word of God teaches us there is an assurance to be had in an ongoing way. That's why Peter writes, 2 Peter 1 verse 10, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. I notice the order. Notice it carefully. I believe in this instance it's extremely significant. He doesn't say make your election and then your calling sure. That's how some of the hypers would have us to approach these things. You've got to find out if you're one of God's elect or not. In fact, we have to find that out before we're going to preach to you the gospel. Because we don't really know whether that's for you or not. What utter tripe is that? If you don't know what tripe is, it's something on the inside of a stomach of an animal that some people boil in milk and eat. But it also happens to be a euphemism in Northern Ireland for utter garbage. When somebody's talking tripe in Ulster, they know what it means. But I want to tell you, that's tripe. For somebody to tell me that you can't know that you're saved, for sure. For the Bible tells me I'm to give diligence to make my calling and election sure. Don't you get all bamboozled about the doctrine of election. You Start thinking about whether you've been called into grace or not. Have you come to the Lord Jesus Christ? That's the point. You see, John chapter 6 makes that very clear. The Lord Jesus was so careful in how He spoke about this. He said, "All that the Father giveth me," that's election, that's predestination, that's the people of God, that's the chosen race, "all that the Father giveth me shall come to me." How do I know that I'm one of the all that the Father has given to Christ? I come to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how I know. How can you know that you're one of God's elect? You do what God's elect do. You come to Christ. And what about this for a promise? "And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out." Oh, there's assurance there. I have to tell you, that's one of my favorite texts as well. For the Lord has used that as a balm to my soul through the years. "Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out." That means under no circumstances. Christ is a Savior for all comers. Everyone that comes, He saves. So you have the blessed possibility of assurance. We must be brief, which is going to be hard now. But there's the blight preventing our assurance. What is it that keeps us from really knowing that we're saved? I think that there's three things I could mention that are all interlinked. Often it is sin. Sin. The best way to lose the sense of communion with God is to involve yourself in sin. As you grieve Him by your falls, the sense of the joy of the Lord just evaporates. You know how I know that? Because the psalmist, who had sinned grievously against the Lord and against his own family, he said in Psalm 51, verse 12, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation." He had lost the joy. He had lost the joy. One of the old Puritans called sins killjoys. How accurate that is. Killjoys. How we know that by experience. How sin interrupts the fellowship with the Lord. And what do we do about it? We do what the psalmist did. We confess our sin. "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. Lord, get me back to yourself. Cast me not away from your presence. Take not your spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit." I want to tell you, God answers prayer. And when we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And it's gloriously possible to get back into fellowship with Him. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us. It goes on cleansing us from all sin. How the believer loves the balm and the ointment for his soul that's provided by scriptures like 1 John 2 verse 1. "My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not." God doesn't want us to sin. "But if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and He is the propitiation for our sins." There's cleansing and healing for all who will wash in the sin-cleansing flood. There is perfect deliverance and joy to be had in this world through the blood. And yet I say to you, even forgiven sins can be a problem. What do I mean? Well, you see, the Lord says their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. But He doesn't tell us that we won't remember them anymore. And this is a great problem, is it not? Old sins remembered. And they'll torment us and rob us of our assurance. And how we love to take that spade or that stick or whatever it is and rake over the ashes of our sins and dig them up again. How we love to do that. Sin is a real problem. But it's a real problem that the Savior has dealt with, and we must focus our minds on what the Bible says about it. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath He removed our transgressions from us. Or that great text in Isaiah 43:25. I, even I, am He that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake, and will not remember thy sins. And I make a mark on this board with a piece of chalk, and then I take this here and I wipe it out. Where has it gone to? Can we somehow put it all together again? Can we bring it back? It's gone. It's gone. I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions. There's a problem with sin. There's a problem with Satan. Two things the devil wants to do. He wants the unsaved to believe that they're okay. And he wants believers who are saved to despair and to doubt. He wants to keep you useless. Because really, when you think about it, a Christian who's not sure whether he's saved or not, talking about being saved, is like a thief lecturing people about honesty. It really doesn't come across as genuine. How can you talk to other people about being saved, about how that it's a great thing to be the Lord's, and the whole time you're wondering if you yourself are the Lord's? Oh, how the old devil loves, as John Bunyan put it, to lock Christians up in Doubting Castle. Where they're under the bondage and under the control of giant despair. If you've never read that story, it's a wonderful story. And how did he get into Doubting Castle? He got into Bypath Meadow. There you have it again. Sin leads us away into Doubting Castle. Old giant despair. But now, how did he get out of Doubting Castle? He took the key of promise, put it into the door, and he was released. But oh, how the devil loves to cast doubt on the sonship of a child of God. Now, it came to me one time in reading the temptations of Jesus that in a sense, although his temptations are unique, in a sense, it's just the way he comes to the children of God. Because on two occasions, the tempter, and you can read about it in Matthew 4, verse 3 and verse 6. On two occasions, he said to Jesus, if thou be the Son of God. See that? He's casting doubt. He's casting doubt on the sonship of the Lord Jesus. He said, if thou be the Son of God. If you're really the Son of God. Maybe you're not. Isn't that what he does to the people of God? He casts doubt on the sonship of all God's children. And he even uses preachers sometimes to torment the true sons of God. The Puritan Thomas Manton said of certain preachers, they weaken Christians' comfort who make believers walk with Christ like dancers upon a rope, every moment in fear of breaking their necks. How true that is. There's a problem with sin. There's a problem with Satan. But there's also the blight of self. Our own flesh can rob us of assurance, especially the tendency in many believers to look within all the time instead of to look to Christ. What a great mistake that is, to concentrate so much on my own feelings of unworthiness that I bring overwhelming discouragement to my soul. Because I don't care who you are and how long in the tooth you are as a Christian, you start looking inside your own heart, you are bound to be discouraged. Because you're going to find the same things in your heart that I find in mine. How we need to examine ourselves, yes, that's a necessary thing. But a morbid introspection will dry up your soul. It will dry up your soul. Some people who have suffered from a lack of assurance have found that it is their habit to read certain Puritan books. I remember one man who went to Dr. Cairns on one occasion and he said, I've been reading Matthew Mead on the Almost Christian Discovered. Mr. Kern said, throw it in the trash and read your Bible. Read your Bible. That's the Word of God. Oh, I'm not saying there's not a place for that book. But you know, a lot of times when preachers have had in mind the hypocrite and the false professor, what they have done is caused the good people of God who are trying to go on with the Lord to apply it to themselves and to be so discouraged that they can do nothing for God. I say to you tonight, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, that's where it's at for the Christian. Looking unto Jesus. Now, some people imagine, I think, that it's a mark of spirituality to always be living in doubt and fear. But, you know, I want to know why that is. Why is that a mark of spirituality? To doubt and to fear. Rather, my Bible says, be not faithless, but believing. And that brings me to the third and last point, which is this. The basis providing our assurance. Sometimes it's hard to know why certain books of the Bible were written. It's not hard to know why 1 John was written. Because he tells us, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. That tells me that 1 John is really a good book for Christians to read when they're thinking about the assurance of salvation. Because these things have been written for that purpose, to bring you to a firm, grounded assurance. Now, what is the basis of assurance? It is God's written word. It has rightly been said, it is the blood of Jesus that makes us safe. It is the word of God that makes us sure. It's the word of God that makes us sure. It's the blood of Christ that makes us safe. Remember what it says there back in Exodus chapter 12, verse 13. When I see the blood. When I see the blood. That's what God says. I will pass over you. I want to tell you, it's God's view of the blood that counts. I've often said this before, I think, but I'll say it again. It could well be that there were some of the firstborn of Israel that night who were in the homes that were sheltered under the blood, who were in tremendous fear and doubt. Can you imagine being the firstborn in that home and going to your dad and saying, Dad, did you put the blood on the lintel and the doorpost? Yes, son, I put the blood on the lintel and the doorpost. And he's happy for 10 minutes. And it's getting pretty close to midnight, and he thinks, Dad, how much blood did you put on the doorpost and the lintel? Did you spread it all the way over, or did you just put it on part of it? He says, Son, come on. Come here and I'll show you. Look, there it is. There's the blood. There it is on the lintel and the doorpost. Are you happy now? Back into the house they go. And I can imagine that happening all evening. Now, there's another house, and there's a young man in there, and he's lying on his bed or his hammock or wherever it is, whatever they had in those days, and he's at perfect peace because his dad has told him, and he watched him doing it. He applied the blood to the lintel and the doorpost, and that's good enough for him, and he goes and he lays there, and he's at perfect rest. Now, I ask you this question. Which one of the two was more safe than the other? They're both equally safe. Because God didn't say, when you're doubting, the blood's not going to be effective. When you're believing, the blood is effective. He says, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. You see, it doesn't matter how much you doubt and you fear and you tremble. It doesn't change the fact that the blood has been shed. And we have God's word for it. That's all we need to take is God's word. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. We remember what happened when the woman at Samaria was converted. There were some who believed because of her testimony, but there were others who said this. The Bible says that many more believed because of his own word. and said unto the woman, Now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves, and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. It is the Word of God that makes us sure. It is the blood of Christ that makes us safe. Our trust needs to be in the blood. The Bible, Thomas Brooks said, is the Christian's Magna Carta, his chief evidence for heaven. And this book is full of promises, is it not? It's filled with promises to you and to me. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's a wonderful promise. It's God's promise. A man who was a skeptic said to the preacher, Well, now all you've got for your religion is a piece of paper with some writing on it. And the preacher said, You're right, but the writing on the page is God's writing. That's what makes all the difference. It's God's writing. Of course, as we close tonight, if you're not truly saved, I would not want you to gain comfort that doesn't belong to you. I would not want to encourage false hopes or carnal presumptions. But at the same time, I want to apply balm to wounded souls. And the Bible tells us that the believer is one who may know that he has eternal life. According to 1 John chapter 2, verse 3, you can have the saving knowledge of Christ himself. 1 John 2, verse 5, you can have the knowledge of that you're united to him. In chapter 3, verse 14, you can have the knowledge of regeneration. In chapter 3, verse 19, you can have the knowledge of the influence of the Word of God. In verse 24 of that chapter 3, you can know that you have the indwelling Spirit. And you can know that you're one of God's own people, according to chapter 5, verse 19. Notice what it says there in the context of our text. 1 John 5, verse 19 and 20. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. And we know that the Son of God is come, and hath given us an understanding, that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Apply these verses to your own case. Are these not a basis for assurance? See, the reason that John wrote this was to increase the faith of believers even more. For he says at the end of our text, And that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. In other words, that you may increase in faith and keep on believing, even in a greater way, on the Lord Jesus Christ. So, believer in Christ tonight, ask the Lord to deliver you from unbelief and to fill your heart with blessed assurance. Rejoice that your name is written in heaven. You know, really, it wouldn't do me any good, and it certainly wouldn't do you any good, for me to tell you that you're saved. I've had people who I've had to counsel before, and I know that's what they want to hear from me. They want me to tell them that I think they're saved. If you know something, my opinion really doesn't matter, because I can get it wrong. And I could tell you that you're saved and you're not. I can even tell some people that they're not saved and they are. But there's one whose judgment is infallible, and that's the Lord himself. And the Lord spoke to Peter in John 21, and he said, Peter, lovest thou me? And Peter was really crushed when the Lord asked him the third time, because he had denied the Lord three times. And now the Lord asked him three times, Do you love me, Peter? And Peter finished by saying, Lord, thou knowest all things. I can't hide anything from you. Lord, you know. Thou knowest that I love thee. And I trust that's the response of your heart tonight. When the Lord says to you, man, woman, boy, girl, lovest thou me? That you can truly say from the bottom of your heart, Lord, you know all things. you know that I love thee. Let's all pray. Father in heaven, we thank thee that we can know that we're saved. Oh, I pray that as Paul prayed for the church at Rome, I pray for the people of this church that the God of hope would fill them with all joy and peace in believing, that they may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. Lord, tonight we say with that hymn, My Jesus, I love thee. I know thou art mine. For thee, all the follies of sin I resign. My gracious Redeemer, my Savior art thou. If ever I love thee, my Jesus, 'tis now. O Lord, bring every person in this room to the full assurance of saving faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.